Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Like Pastor Jeremy said, not all of us are feeling tip-top this morning. And so, as I'm preaching, if there's any parts in here where you feel, he missed that, just sort of fill it in your head. And that would help me out a lot. I just want to pray before we get started here. Holy Father, I am so aware this morning that this is not of myself. Lord, I pray that you would take you would take these words and that you would take this message and you would put it onto our hearts where it needs to be put. That's different for each one of us. And Lord, what I lack, I pray you would make up for, because your grace is made perfect in our weakness. Thank you, Father. Amen. So since the earliest times, humanity has sought to answer three primary questions. And it really doesn't matter when in history it was, what the culture was, how affluent they were, whether they were masters or slaves, technologically advanced, or completely primitive, these three questions have remained the same. We know this is true, at least, that with how we feel our way towards the answers to these questions and the conclusions we come to about them, this then motivates our actions. Actions of protection or aggression, actions of boldness or risk, actions of retreat and hiding, seeking peace or seeking power. Beliefs arise from people's answers to these three questions. They're actually the stuff of every religious text ever written. But our fascination with these questions, it isn't relegated to just the spiritual or the religious. No, you see, almost all art, poetry, dance, film, fiction, even fashion, are all informed by the exploration of answers to these questions. So now you're wondering, what are the three questions? Well, these are the three questions. Why do we live? Why do we move? And what is the essence of our being? To be more specific here, I'll flesh it out a bit. Excuse me. Why do we have life? And what happens when we don't anymore? Why do we move? Why are we as humans motivated to act and not remain in stasis? Actions of building, of loving, actions which cause suffering. Why do we make the choices that we do? And under all of this, what is the essence of our being? Where do we come from? What happens to us after we die? Is our being, the very essence of us, more than just what meets the eye? Or are we simply existing as flesh and material? Why do we live? Why do we move? And in what do we have our being? You see, the speculative conversation surrounding these questions in our culture today is not all that different from what the Apostle Paul encountered when he made his way to ancient Athens. In Acts 17, the chronicler Luke says that the people of Athens spent all of their time discussing the latest ideas. This was their entertainment. And you might, on the surface, think that this sounds a lot better than just watching movies or playing video games all day. The truth is that this is basically the same practice. So much of what we are constantly digesting in media is actually someone's attempt to wrestle with the possible answers to these three questions. And the quality of what we read or watch is subconsciously measured by how well it actually deals with these three questions. Now, I promised our life group that I would find a way to mention Star Wars in my sermon today. Because yesterday was Star Wars Day, May the 4th. But before you write me off as just a nerd, consider this. In ancient Greece, the most influential philosophers of the day put forward their ideas, discipled others, and led schools of thought which influenced the thinking of so many. Today, beyond universities, mass market media is performing for us this very same function. Consider Star Wars. For a movie that initially opened in only 43 theaters, the original Star Wars captivated the imaginations of my father's generation. He attended the premiere screening in Chicago at one of those theaters in 1977. And for what was just at first a space opera genre flick, the draw of the Star Wars narrative grew rapidly, and it was a film that opened people's imaginations to a world outside of our own. But even more than that, it was a film which allowed people to look inward at their own hearts as well. And through the characters and their fight against clear evil, the questions of why we live, move, and have our being were addressed from a completely alien perspective. And yet the substance of the questions was very human. Star Wars has since been shown in 43,269 theaters and has grossed over $4.5 billion in ticket sales alone. And that's not adjusted for inflation. There's something to the mix of spectacle and struggle and adventure, evil and virtue, which people seem to relate to. And for all of us who've digested these films, we've been spectators to George Lucas, the creator of Star Wars, using these films to work through his own answers to the questions of living, moving, and being. You see, in one clip from The Empire Strikes Back, the guru Yoda describes explicitly this to his young student Luke Skywalker, why they live, how they move, and in what they have their being. Yoda tells Skywalker that the Force is this energy which binds us all together. He grabs Luke's arm with his weird little claws, and he tells him that he is more than just this crude material. He is a luminous being, he says. He is a conduit for the Force. You see, Yoda, his name comes from the Hindu title of yogi, from Sanskrit, which means warrior, Yoda, even a little bit of Hebrew in there. George Lucas was quite intelligent. The one who knows in Hebrew is very close to the word Yoda. He's the one in the Star Wars films who embodies this odd dichotomy of the exceedingly large potential in a small, unassuming, unlikely package. And all these factors are nods by the director to the idea that what you see is not always what you get, that there is more going on in the unseen realm than just the physical can describe. And for him, it's the unseen which provides the context for the seen. This force, the Force as they call it, is something to be appealed to. It's something to be lived in relation to, something which gives the mundane material a greater and deeper significance. He says, Yoda says that it's in the Force that we live and move and have our being. There's a balance to this Force, and yet because the characters are each a part of this, they have some level of temporal control over it. So there's a tension in the movies which is felt by Luke Skywalker, a pull to the exploitive dark side, to move from a place of letting oneself go and be passively moved by the Force to the dark side, which seeks to exploit the Force. Luke is torn by this pull away from the light toward the dark. The dark side, he comes to see, is a path to massive power here and now, but it extracts a high price from the user. The dark side promises the universe, but in the end it leads to death. But is the light side any better, to give oneself over to the force, to be moved by it? Well, let's leave that question hanging there for a few minutes and come back from a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away to a long time ago in a city far, far away, and Paul's time in Athens. You see, Paul had been traveling for some time with Silas and Timothy and Luke, and at the beginning of this chapter, Paul is sent on to Athens for fear of his life because of the persecutions by the Jews of Thessalonica. So when Paul arrives in Athens, which is arguably one of the most important cities in the region, he notices something right away. Acts 17, verse 16 says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols." He spends some time walking around, taking in the culture of Athens, and he sees that this is a city utterly committed, completely, to seeking after something which is constantly just out of their grasp. They are seeking the answers to the three questions: living, moving, being. It was because of what he saw in the culture around him that Paul begins to speak up. He spoke in the synagogue as well as in the public market. And in both places, he proclaimed something new and unique to what the people had been offered before. He spoke of the resurrection of Jesus. He spoke of the impact of the unseen world breaking into our reality and changing it. This is when he began to receive some attention from the locals. In the last week, Pastor Jeremy spoke of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers, but I'll do a quick recap. Both these schools of thought understood that there is something beyond the material life for humans. The Epicureans believed that what happens in our flesh has little effect on the afterlife. So, live it up while you can, because death is coming regardless. This is certainly a simplification, but you get the hedonist lean of this group. Their thinking was that pleasure was the highest pursuit, and one should embrace it as they're capable. At its core, it's a deeply exploitive position to take. And you can see how in our consumerist day, we're not far away from the Epicurean ideal. In fact, to simply suggest that someone should be pursuing or should not be pursuing their passions in our culture is to commit the only remaining sin, according to our society, and that's to suggest that someone's particular choice of pleasure is misguided. This level of individualism has led to an elevation of pleasure above all else. And as we elevate pleasure above all else, most often stated as, "I deserve to be happy," the other side of that coin is to classify suffering of any kind as evil and something to be avoided at all costs. Suffering of rejection, fear of judgment, and as a result, fear of broken intimacy. Sociologists are calling younger generations, millennials and Generation Z, they're calling them risk-averse generations. So in the pursuit of minor pleasures, the avoidance of the possibility of suffering, younger generations are less likely to experience major and lasting pleasures, say sociologists. One article I read this week by a non-religious economist said that since millennials are so much more risk-averse than previous generations, they're actually having less sex. Interesting. It's easier to stay on your couch streaming shows and playing video games, wrote this author, than meeting new people. Not that the quality of a person's life should be measured in any way by the amount of sex that they have, but it's certainly an interesting metric to contemplate. You see, this suffering also includes suffering the mundane. The paralyzing fear of missing out exists because the old saying still rings true that the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. The phone in your hand is a window to all the pleasures you could be experiencing. But you're not right now because you're here doing this thing. So even if the other thing that's enticing you isn't illicit, just the promise of something better degrades what is right in front of you right now. So the Epicurean philosophy promises the universe with free two-day shipping if you're an Amazon Prime subscriber. But it ends, in the end, it leads to a diminished and lonely life. It sounds actually a lot like the dark side of the Force. The promise of limitless power when you let go of restraint and what you end up getting eats you alive. There's no end to the cycle of hunger for pleasures, and there is no bottom to that pit called selfishness and fear of suffering. So call it the Epicurean philosophy, the dark side, or our individualist culture. It's alive and well, seeking to answer the three questions for us. How do we live? Well, in this context, that we are alive is something to be assumed, to be taken for granted, because a singular creator cannot be known. As a result, life only has meaning if you live it the way that you want to. Why do we move? Why do we operate? Well, you do you the best that you can do you. You don't know when it will come to an end, so buy it on credit and don't worry about tomorrow. Pleasure and experiences must be pursued in order to make life worth it and avoid suffering at all costs. And what's the essence of our being? Well, our culture says that there's no way to know for sure if there's anything substantial after death. But if there is, then surely all it takes is being a good person. Keeping your nose out of serious trouble and just loving in whatever form you fancy. And since the other side of death is completely unknown, then all the more reason to live in the moment's passion, pursuing the latest fad and pleasure, or signing on to the latest definition of what love is. So what of the other group who approached Paul there in the marketplace? The Stoics. The Stoics were one of the main streams of ancient Greek philosophy, heavily influenced by Socrates. The Stoics believed that the path to happiness was to live virtuously, regardless of circumstance. This is where we get the term Stoic calm from. They believed that since virtue was the only good for human beings, everything this world offered was merely a platform for to live virtuously. This is how they thought of fate. They thought of it this way. It's like you're tied to a cart that's hurtling down a hill. You can fight it and try and go your own way, but that's just going to get you beat up. So you're much better to align your will to the direction of the cart and get on board. So while they were deterministic, they were also incredibly moral. This is almost a complete description of how the Knights of Virtue and Justice in the Star Wars universe are described as operating. The Jedi feel the flow of the Force. They reach out to it and are at peace when they're being led by it. They seek to be virtuous and live against moral ambiguity. Yet where do we see these Stoics, the Jedi, the good people of the 21st century align? Where the word used was once virtue, and with the Jedi it was more nebulously called the light, the good-hearted person today who exudes kindness and charity is one and the same with those others. They are fully self-made. The ultimate fate of each of these rests fully on their own shoulders. So the Stoics worked exceedingly hard to train themselves to be as morally strong as possible, and the Jedi were the same. And today, the truth most live by is that no one can really save you except yourself. I can't even begin to list the number of times I've had conversations with people who say that they've done just too much wrong in their life to be forgiven. This is saying the same thing. It's the heartbreaking flip side of the Stoic philosophy. Once self-made people fall, they are left to claw their own way out of despair before they can ever allow themselves to consider what more there could be. For the Stoic, the motivation behind living virtuously is to avoid falling into this darkness. And so look at our three questions now from the Stoic light. We see that to live is to acknowledge the purpose in the universe, yet acknowledge it as an impersonal force, more of a concept, really, goodness or virtue. To move is to act most virtuously in each situation, and this is toward the end of experiencing pleasure. Only the one who acts most virtuously experiences true pleasure, the Stoics would say. And as we examine our context, we see that living virtuously today has now morphed into avoiding that only remaining sin of our day. Don't deny others their own pursuit of individual pleasure. So where do you sit on this spectrum, light side or dark side, Epicurean or Stoic, embracing social norms or embracing social norms? It's the same on both sides. And this is where Paul begins speaking into his own context in ancient Athens and speaking with equal force into our day as well. You see, Paul stood up there and he launches into an affirmation that the men of Athens most certainly were on a hunt for answers. In fact, they spent all day discussing theories and philosophies and potential answers, and Paul notes that they have constructed an idol for themselves to an unknown God. They lived with an honest acknowledgement of their own limitations in what they were able to know, and the subtle fear of missing something important. This idol represents the first century version of FOMO, or the fear of missing out. They wanted to have all their bases covered. So Paul says that what they worship in ignorance, he now proclaims openly to them. This is the first step in a major move by Paul. Remember, the Stoics and the Epicureans were living as if they could not be certain about what comes on the other side of death. Now Paul stands up and tells them that they can know with certainty. Paul continues, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth," he says, "and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. God is not bound. He is not limited. He most certainly does not need to be served by humans to accomplish his purposes." This was a misconception with the Greeks, that the gods were in need of being served. Temples were required with massive effort put into making sure the gods were pleased and comfortable. And do we ever think like this, if we're honest, though? God needs you, or me, to accomplish whatever. But what Paul says here begins to challenge this. Paul says that the relationship is actually the exact opposite. Listen to verse 25. "Rather, he himself, God, gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and their boundaries and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." The way Paul speaks of God's sovereign intentionality here is a staggering departure from how most of the Greeks and many of us think of God. Consider this. Who is it that has placed you here now? If the outcome of God's plan and purpose were dependent on our fickle affections, how would he ever accomplish anything? Let me repeat that. If the outcome of God's plan and purpose were dependent on our fickle affections, how would he ever accomplish anything? Paul makes it clear that things flow from God to us and not the other way around. It is he, God, who has marked out the peoples, the times, the boundaries for his own purposes. He is the one who is the source. It is he who is drawing us towards him. And even more than that, Paul states that we are where we are so that we'll find God. That just makes everything snap into context. Where are you today? Are you jobless, homeless, anxious, joyful, satisfied, or just ho-hum? Are you in the midst of relational brokenness? Or are you at a place of flourishing in your life? According to Scripture, God is calling you from that place. He put you there, and he's calling you from that place to experience him, to find him, There is some serious comfort in knowing that you are not here by accident and that he's calling you to consider him. All of these things. God is not far from any one of us, Paul said 2,000 years ago, and this statement is just as true today. And then Paul, quoting one of the Greek poets, takes these words and adds such meaning to them. It's the three questions, and Paul brings them into crystal clear focus when he says, "For in him, we live and move and have our being." What a profound shift this is. No longer are we left to subjectively figure out what is virtuous on our own. No longer does the exploitive pursuit of pleasure offer a satisfying but diminishing end goal. No, it is in God, our Creator, that we live and move and have our being. He gives us life. He calls us to move and to act, and he promises us a future for our soul, for in him is our very being. This is hopeful. We don't have any guesswork left if what Paul says is true. Now what we're called to do is know the difference between the one true and living God and the constructed gods. So Paul challenges them on this. He says, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design or skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance," Paul says. "But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a time and set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." So here, finally, Paul gets to the thing which first caught the ear of the philosophers, the resurrection of the dead. Paul says that living in opposition to God or simply being ignorant of him are not without consequences. The world will be judged with justice by the man appointed, Jesus. And that Jesus was resurrected shows that God has the right to judge the world. This is still the hang-up for people today. And it basically boils down to this. If Jesus really was who he said he was, and he really did what he did, and he actually died, and he actually rose again, this changes everything. Then all the stuff that God says that he demands from this world and his followers is not a pick and choose anymore. It's an all or nothing. And to amplify this, Paul writes elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection didn't happen, then we as Christians are to be pitied above all people. It all hinges on this. The world on the other side breaking through and God making himself known. That we live and move and have our being in him is 100% confirmed because Jesus had his life taken away. He was motionless in the tomb for 3 days and he ceased to be. Yet God broke through and reestablished Jesus. And the reality is that if God can break through and he has done this once, then we can trust him when he promises us this future. That he can do it again and again and again. That we live and move and have our being in him now gives life, action, and being infinitely more meaning. This even gives suffering a deeper context. Because God is sovereign, then we can know that no suffering is arbitrary. And that God never wastes suffering. Unlike the Greek philosophers who had to define these things for themselves, we can now have a personal relationship with the one who defines them, Jesus. So, what will you do with this today? Are you the master of your own fate? Listen to me, God doesn't just care about the choices you make. He has placed you where you are so that you would draw close to him. There is no exception to this. And this is where freedom is found, because every situation, we're in shows us that we can't live virtuously enough or pursue pleasure enough to satisfy, let alone save ourselves. The life we're offered through Jesus is infinitely greater. It's infinitely deeper. It's a greater value, greater pleasure to know our Creator. But we can't do this on our own. So listen to what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. But God, he says, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So do you know this freedom today? Maybe you call yourself a Christian, but you still find that you're racked with anxiety and doubt over what is the best course of action for your future. Or maybe you're just used to living for yourself and expecting God to validate your pursuit of pleasure. Maybe you feel that you're the master of your own fate. Well, the call today is to submit to Jesus. He has lived on our behalf so that we don't need to strive to please or to earn acceptance anymore. You see, eternity has broken through into our world in the person of Jesus. So there's no guesswork left. When we submit to Jesus, we begin to see that eternity breaking through wasn't just a one-time thing. In fact, as Christians now, our very living and moving and being are evidence that he is King and Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that you raised him from the dead. Thank you that you proclaim through that resurrection that this life matters, that what's beyond this life matters, that we can be found in Jesus, and that we don't have to try and figure it out on our own anymore, but there is hope for us. I pray that as Christians we would live like this is true. And for any who don't know you, Lord, I just pray that they would come to know you. Because apart from Jesus, it all sits on our shoulders, and that's a scary thought. So thank you for Jesus.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.